Good morning again. It's been so long. We're people of faith, right? I mean, are we really people of faith? Of course we're people of faith. We're Christians. I mean, doesn't that follow by definition? As Christians, we know we are supposed to be people of faith, and we are. We believe God's promises. We trust God. We know that faith, hope, and love are the big three. So we have faith, right? And we've read Hebrews 11, and we read about people being sawed in half and about people being naked and destitute and living in caves, and we think, yeah, that's living by faith. Okay, but for us, thankfully, as far as I know, nobody here has been told he's going to be sawed in half. And you're living in houses and not in caves. You're not being persecuted by Roman legions. So what exactly does it look like to live by faith? I mean, on a day-to-day basis, yeah, we have huge crises that come up. Maybe we think about it then. But what is it like? What do the scriptures tell us about growing in faith and having belief? Let's take a look at a few scriptures, things that Christ said, that will give us some examples, and we can proceed from there. Mark 5, verse 22. Mark 5, 22. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." Now this is interesting, isn't it? He's a ruler of the synagogue and he has seen miracles Christ has been performing. And he believes, he understands that Christ can come, lay his hands on his daughter who is at the point of death and that she will be raised. He believes that. Now it's interesting, I won't turn to it, but there's... You probably remember the scripture when he went to his hometown, Capernaum, and they said, "Hey, who is this? This is the son of the carpenter. You know, what's he doing? Preaching and claiming miracles." Said he could perform few miracles because there was no belief. So there's something about faith and belief that we need to think about. Because in each example, we have people who were Jewish. All of this is happening in the Jewish system at the time. So we have people who are keeping the Sabbath, they're keeping the holy days, clean and unclean meats, they're going to the temple. Some of them, he said, he couldn't do very many miracles there because of no belief. Others, however, come to him and they say, "If you just go ahead and do this." So Jesus went with him and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garments, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging me, and you said, 'Who touched me?'" What's going on here? What is going on that this woman believes? She has faith. She has seen and understood enough from Christ acting in that medium, among all those people, among all the Jewish people, that she says, "If I can just touch him, 20 years of misery will be over." And he can tell. There's some kind of a communication going on between them, isn't there? Because he said, "Who touched me?" Meaning he knew essentially what had happened and what had gone on. And his disciples saying, "Everybody's touching you. We're in a good Jewish crowd, you know. We could all lock arms and dance, except there are too many of us. What are we going to do?" And he said, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." That's interesting, isn't it? He's saying that in this case, you had the faith it could happen, so it could happen. But in his hometown, where they didn't believe, you know, this is the kid, he's the carpenter's son, it said he could do few miracles.
They didn't believe. They didn't have the faith. They didn't trust in him.
So we learn that there's something about faith itself where we actually believe God can do this sort of thing, and we have a kind of communication, an interaction with him that's going on then.
While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid, only believe."
So, they tell him, "Your daughter's dead," and he says, "Don't be afraid, only believe."
And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, and the brother of James.
Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him.
Well, of course they did. What are they proceeding by?
Perception. The five senses, right? If we can touch it, we can see it, we can smell it, we can taste it, it's real, otherwise, forget it. And they had experience. They knew a dead body when they saw one. And this guy comes in and he says, "She's asleep." They say, "Oh, give me a break." They were going by what they saw, not by what they could believe, not by who they understood he was. They ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, in Aramaic, which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl rose and walked. She was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. What are we learning from this? We have people who looked at what was going on. They looked at what they could see with their five senses, and they came to a conclusion, just as we do. We had some other people who said, "It doesn't matter what we see, he can actually do something. With God, all things are possible." Well, we have a contrast here. It's given to us in the Scriptures. Those who actually believe he can do something, and those who doubt, those who don't think he can do anything. Let's go on in Mark to Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 20. Mark 11, verse 20. "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." There's a fig tree that he had cursed. "And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away.' And Jesus answered and said to them," here's the lesson, he had cursed the tree, it had withered, he's telling them something, "have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." So what are we going to do, go around casting mountains into the ocean? I mean, I live over on the coast, and we've got one that's been a problem. You know, it's doing the slow geological slide into the ocean, and now they're putting a tunnel through it to try to get something stable, except it kept moving, and now the tunnel has to be restabilized, and it's taking more years. This thing has been going on for years. You know, first they had to fight about it, and then they had to try to do it. So it would be nice to just show up and look at the mountain and say, "Into the ocean." And then, of course, if you had the same power, you know, you'd say, "Wait a minute, I like that ocean. I like that. Let's just make it a hill. Park back." And then another guy comes up and says, "Uh-uh. Flat, and we're going to have palm trees." No, this is not what he's talking about. This is expression, particularly in the Hebrew world, they liked a certain amount of exaggeration to make the point. What he's saying is, if there's a mountain in your life, if you are facing the mountain, it can be removed. Now, what is it about a mountain? Well, it's just huge. It's enormous, right? We think it can't be removed. And he's saying, don't look at the thing you think can't be moved. He said, if you believe, it can be done. We're going to explore that a little further down the road. "Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Whenever you stand praying, if have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And as Mr. Pedworth pointed out in his sermon, that's kind of linked, isn't it? You don't want to forgive people. What are you doing showing up asking God to give you things?
because he deals with you because he has forgiven you. And if we're not forgiven, then, you know, he'll say, I hear what you're saying, but we've got an agenda and we've got to start somewhere else. But he is saying, don't look at the things that we see as impossible. If you say it's impossible, it is impossible. But if you say, God can solve it, whatever it might be, God has an answer. But he won't move until we believe that he can do it. We have to actually have that trust in him. Let's go on to Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 1. All of this is prelude where I'm going. Luke 7, verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And in our Bible study on Acts that we had last year, we speculated that this is the same centurion who was later the first Gentile to be called. I mean, why not? The man of faith. But he was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. He loves our nation, has built us a synagogue. In other words, he's living according to the law. He's living according to Jewish custom while he's still a Roman soldier. Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. This is different from the ruler of the synagogue who said, come and lay your hands on my daughter so that she will live. This man says, just give the word. I believe that if you just give the word, a miracle can happen. The laws of nature, what we observe, what we feel, what we know as humans, that can be suspended. Therefore, I did not think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And then they send word that, indeed, the man's been healed. Just on his word. But this man believed that it could be done, that there is nothing that's impossible for God, that God can handle any problem, including this guy who's dying. Christ said, if you believe it, then I can do it. If you don't believe I can solve the problem, it's very hard for me to do it, is also what he's saying. We've got to remember that we're given examples over and over in the Gospels where he says to people, because of your faith, you've been healed. Because you believed I can do it, I can work with you. We can work together. Luke 17, verse 5. Luke 17, verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's what all of us are saying at this point, I think, right? Increase our faith. How do we do this? So the Lord said, this is his answer, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Interesting. In other words, he's saying, increase our faith, and he say, do you believe I can do it? It's still God who is doing it, but do we believe God can do it? Okay, now sometimes in the church we use words in different ways and we don't even think about what it means. There's an interesting expression that we've sometimes had when somebody's anointed and they're still ill and they say, it didn't work. Now, I know that if I go to the doctor because I've got commonitis and he gives me commonicin, you know, the medicine that kills commonitis, and I'm still sick, I would say it didn't work. No, I'd probably be right. And if I went to the chiropractor and said, please adjust me, and afterwards I still feel unadjusted, I'd say it didn't work. But our problem is that we sometimes put anointing and faith and God's intervention in the same category, and we say, it didn't work. Of course it worked. What was it that we did? We went to God and asked for something. And we didn't get it an answer the way we wanted to. That's different. We're going to look further on about a time when Paul asked for something and he didn't get it. But he got an answer. And if we, in faith, trust that God is hearing our prayers, if we're anointed, then we have an answer, the right answer. The problem was that God didn't answer it the way we thought. But if we believe and then we trust in God, what? We're going to immediately be healed? No. We're going to understand that what we are doing is working within His purpose. And His purpose happens to be sometimes, I know I've had to face up to this, the truth of this matter. My comfort is not His purpose. He wants us in His kingdom. And if there's something that happens along the way to help us develop the faith, to help us become like Jesus Christ, that's His goal. And He's working with us in the middle of trials, and He has answered the prayer. And sometimes we have to go on with a problem for a while. Let's look over in 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 4. Verse 7. It says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." In other words, we're kind of fragile, aren't we? We have all these great promises, we have God's Holy Spirit, and yet look at our bodies that break down. "That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." One of the things that God is demonstrating many times is that it's in the midst of our problems that we start to understand how great He is and how much power He does have and how He can intervene and does intervene in our lives, just that we can't tell Him exactly how it's to be done. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." This from the man who was flogged 39 times twice. In other words, his back was permanently scarred. He said, "We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." This is an apostle who's speaking. This is a man who's obviously extremely close to God, and he understands many things. He has the Holy Spirit in great abundance, and he's saying, you know, it's kind of like I'm dying sometimes. I have to go through a lot of trouble, a lot of problem. Did he have the faith? Yes. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you." Ah, okay, so all of this stuff goes on, but we have an understanding that there's a purpose in our lives. It's not the random event that's happening to people who have not been called. God is working in us because He wants to raise us up in the first resurrection as His children in His kingdom. And sometimes there's a little pain and there's difficulty and there's trial as we proceed by faith. "For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." He said, all of this is to God's glory. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." The older you get, the more you realize that the outward man is perishing. If it hasn't come to you before, it starts to dawn on you at some point. Yeah. Different age for different people, but you realize, yeah, this is not it. The outward man is perishing, and God's real concern with me is not necessarily to make me live forever in this present life and never see death. It says, to all men's given to die once, right? So at some point, He's going to let me die. Huh. But what really counts is what He's going to do with us, what He's building in us, what, the transformation in us, what He is making us into. "For our light affliction..." And I sit back in the middle of a problem, and I say, this is a light affliction. And I realize, okay, the guy was a shipwreck, and he was flogged, and he was put in prison, and he was abused. And he says, this is a light affliction. I should not bellyache. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, that was the problem of the people who didn't think Christ could do what he was going to do. They were looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And God is changing our perspective. Our focus is now on him, on his power, on what he can do in our lives, and it's not this physical stuff. Chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that's all this is a tent, okay, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're looking for a spiritual body that comes in the future. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. In other words, we understand that it's that future life in the kingdom as spirit beings. That's what we want, and that's what we desire, and that's what drives us on, and that's also what gives us the ability to believe that even in the midst of difficulties, God is with us and he's hearing these prayers. Now, he who has prepared us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. When those people were looking at the dead body of that girl and they laughed at Christ, who said she's just asleep, they were walking by sight, not by faith. Christ brought certain disciples with him because he wanted them to understand that now, under the calling we have, we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, she's apparently dead, but God has the final word on everything. It's his will that counts. And if there's an impossible situation, a mountain that's in the way, a tree that needs to be plucked up, so to speak, as a figure of speech, in other words, a difficult problem, God can take care of it. We can proceed in faith, not by sight, not by being worried by these things that will happen to us. And verse 8, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Right. We are seeking to please God, to obey God, to walk with God, because we understand now what the purpose is, that he has called us to something much bigger than being comfortable in this life. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's an interesting word. We all have to appear before the judgment seat. It's bema, a raised platform mounted by steps, usually furnished with a seat, used by officials in addressing an assembly or judicial matters. The judgment seat, the judgment place. In other words, there's a formal judging. It says we all have to show up before Christ's bema. We all have to have this time when there's an accounting. He sat down on the judge's seat called the stone pavement, it says in John 19. That was Pilate. Pilate sat down at the bema when he was going to pass judgment. And it associates with judicial procedures with an important component. When they're translating it, the translators try to communicate that it's a place where the judge decides, a place where decisions are made, a judge's seat. And the focus upon judgment is particularly important for those passages, such as this one, which refer to the judgment seat of God. In other words, we proceed now by faith, understanding what God has in store for us, and understanding, too, that if we don't take this seriously, there's kind of a time of conversation that's not the conversation we really want to have. Okay, now all that is prelude to the guy I want to look at, which is Abraham. We're told that Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham is the guy who really set the standard for us in many ways. Let's take a look at Abraham as an example of faith, knowing that we are trying to move from being typical human beings who are guided by sight and not by faith to human beings who live by faith in spite of what we might see, in spite of what the problem might look like. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, oh, that we should all live that long, right? But when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. That in itself is quite a task, right? He said, walk before me, be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. What has he just said? He's shown up in front of a 99-year-old man, and he said, I'm going to multiply you. The guy's childless. And Abraham and Sarah had to deal with that a little further on. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abraham, but it shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Now note, he's 99 years old. He doesn't have a child. He and his wife apparently are past the childbearing age. And God shows up and he says, I'm going to give your kids, there are going to be so many of them, kings are going to come from you. I'm going to give them this land. I'm going to make them big. I'm going to make them important. How do we proceed? By faith or by sight? Because if he takes a look at himself and he takes a look at his wife, me and the old lady, he takes a look at themselves and he takes a look at the absence of children and he says, my descendants are going to occupy this land. There's something more that has to go on. It says in Galatians 3 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed this. He believed this in spite of what sight might tell him. And going down to verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. I'm sure even in his wildest imagination, Abraham could not conceive of what this was going to turn into, the kings and the nations. But okay, he took God at his word and he said, this land of Canaan I'm going to give to you. And that seemed like a lot right there. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. It said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old and Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? You know, it's kind of like me and the old lady. He's starting to laugh. Kind of funny. You know, how are we going to do this? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've got another son. We shall do it. You know, I know you mentioned Sarah, but we can do it with Ishmael. And God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Talking to a 99-year-old man, 90-year-old woman, says, you're going to have a kid, you're going to call him Isaac. I'm making my covenant, all these great promises with him. And as for Ishmael, but what was Abraham doing when he was on his face laughing? He was looking at sight. He was proceeding by sight, not by faith. And then he thought, okay, I know how to make this work. I understand the promise. I've got another kid by another woman. I like him. You know, Abraham liked Ishmael. He loved him. He was his son. He said, we'll work it out with him, right? It's what we can do sometimes. We look by sight and we say, no, I don't care what God has said. No, but I have a way. And God said, no, you don't. You really don't understand. There is a time when we have to proceed by faith. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. He even tells him when the kid is going to be born. Then he finished talking with God, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael and all who were in his house and all who were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day as God had said to him. God had said, by the way, there's a covenant sign, 99-year-old man. All the men have to be circumcised. Think about it. This is proceeding by faith and not by sight. Because if you're sitting there, 99 years old with a knife, you're saying, this is so I can have a son. And all the men who work for me, all my slaves, all the family members, you guys too, this is proceeding by faith and not by sight. Everything you're looking at says, you are nuts. You are out of your mind. People would have thought he was crazy believing this. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 when he was circumcised. And I understand between Jews and Muslims there's a debate on the age at which you need to circumcise. Maybe some of it traces back to this. I don't know. But anyone not knowing God's promises might think, you're crazy, Abraham. You're mutilating yourself. Come on. Now tell me, do people think you're crazy? You keep the Sabbath. Why? Can't you see there's a lot of fun to be had on the Sabbath? Or maybe there's business, there's work, there's money to be made, the holy days. You don't swear. You don't live immorally. Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flooded dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, yeah, they think you're crazy. What has gotten into him? You know, he used to be an okay guy. We can go out and get drunk together or something. And now, you know, and his language? Not one bad word? Nothing foul? How does he express himself? It makes no sense to people. If they just look at what they can see, which is what they can see in the world, it makes no sense. And we are saying, it's not what I see. It's what I believe from God's promises. What he has promised, what he has said, I believe that, and because of that, I don't do these other things. You're living by faith. You are living by faith when you obey God in spite of everything that the world is telling you. No Christmas? I mean, people have fun then. What are you doing? You're staying at home, watching an old movie or something. You know, who knows? Let's go on to Genesis 18, verse 10. He said, I will return to you a certain time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? It's not laughing in the sense of laughing at God. This is just so preposterous. You know, come on. This is really funny. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is the question. She's going by sight and not by faith. You go by sight, you look at the old people, and you say, you're crazy. It's not going to happen that way. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? In other words, in spite of what you see, in spite of what the circumstances are, is it impossible for God to solve the problem, to handle the situation? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard? If we think that something is too hard for God to solve, then indeed we stop him from acting. We're saying, I don't believe you can do it. For the mountain to be cast into the sea, or the tree to be uprooted and cast into the sea, for the problem to be resolved, we do have to have that belief, that faith, which Abraham was developing. Abraham was growing in this. It's not something that came right away. He went through trials. He went through problems. He went through difficulties. Let's go over to Genesis 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, what? After all this, he'd been God's servant for a long time. He'd been obeying him. He had Isaac, his son. He had the proof of God's promises there. And he says he tested him. Here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. What must have been going through his mind? By this point he knew that nothing is impossible for God, and if God says, do it, I need to do it, and maybe I don't understand. I'm not going to proceed by sight, because everything I learned from the physical world around me, just as that young girl who was dead when Christ came into the room and he said she's just asleep, he knew that if he was going to sacrifice his son, God had some kind of an answer. He could proceed by faith. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place God told him. 3 days' journey. It's a real test. Could he have asked God at that point, hey, can I just have this trial removed? Or, you know, let's just get this over with? Yeah. What was the answer? Take a trip. 3 days. And he put to a place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back. So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. God still hasn't answered, or appeared to answer. He's still asking him to proceed by faith and not by sight, because you're walking up there with your son, in whom God has said he's going to fulfill all these promises. Now he said sacrifice him, and you're carrying a knife, and you're carrying fire, and you're carrying wood. What does sight tell you? This is a very bad idea. What does faith say? God has said it should be done. God is that powerful. I can trust him. I will move forward. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. He came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar. Abraham stretches out his hand, takes the knife, and then the angel of the Lord calls to him and says, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was a test. He was going to do all these things through him. He needed to know, will you walk by faith? Will you believe me and trust me and obey me? Because it wasn't just obedience. He had to believe him. This is true. He had to trust him. Wherever it's going, this is okay. I can do this with his only son. And of course, we understand he was laying out a type for us, because God did give his only begotten son, so that we can understand what was going on. When Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, he was speaking prophetically about what was going to happen in the future. Abraham is just proceeding. I don't know where it's going, but I'm not going to proceed by sight. I'm going to proceed by faith. So, do we think that our problems are too big? God can't handle this, or he must not be aware. Or do we accept that God may have a different path in mind that we haven't seen at the time, that he's doing something in our lives because he sees something even bigger that he wants to do with us than we see? We want to be comfortable. Abraham did not want to take that trip, I'm sure. You know, if you'd asked him, I'll give you two choices, stay at home and have a good meal or take this trip and sacrifice your son, he would have said, I'll go for the good meal, and can I specify how the meat will be roasted? That's where we are. Do we accept them that God has a different path in mind, that he is actually working with each one of us to be in his kingdom? That's what he wants. He wants the fruits of the Spirit. in full abundance. He wants the image of Jesus Christ present in each one of us. Do we actually believe the things that God has said? Okay, let me ask you this. Do you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead after 3 days? If you can believe that, then you're believing His promises. Then you can proceed with the rest. You can trust Him with everything else. This is a crucial fact that we are called on to believe. The smaller problems, then, are not a problem. Some people look at the gospel and say, well, I can't believe it because of the little miracles in there. You know, He heals people, He raises people up, and stuff like that. The big miracle in the gospel is that He raised Jesus Christ from the grave after 3 days. You can believe that. You can handle the healing of a withered hand. You know, turning water into wine? No problem there. Do we believe then that God has promised us eternal life in His kingdom? And do we live as though we believe that promise? In other words, the problems now are okay because there's a purpose that God has that He's bringing about in our lives that He wants to work out. Let's look at Job's attitude toward difficulties and things that might be going on. In Job 13:15, I've often wondered, can I say this? Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Wow. Even if He asks for my life, and He takes it, well, I trust Him. Apparently, all of the apostles, from what we know, except maybe John, were asked that, to be martyrs. And they did. They trusted it. Though He slayed them, though that was what He asked, they went ahead and did it. We understand that it was necessary because, let's face it, if they were made apostles and God said, look, I don't want you guys to be too stressed. I've got a nice village on the Mediterranean and I have angels who are going to bring you grapes and steaks and things to eat, and you write some nice epistles and send them out. That's all you have to do. Who's going to believe it? Well, maybe people will believe it. But if you know that they were so certain of what they were saying, that somebody said, unless you renounce it, I'm going to put you to death. And they said, I can't renounce it. It's true. I know it. Including the fact that Christ was resurrected from the dead. They were witnesses to that specifically. They said, it's true. I can't deny it. And they were put to death for it. So, they had to trust God all the way through to death. Am I willing to do that? We all really hope we're not called on to do that, but you know, on smaller things, sometimes when we're put to the test or when we're going through trials or we're going through problems, do we still trust God? Do we believe that He is aware and that He has an answer and He has answered our prayers? Let's take a look at Paul's example, an inspiring example, really, in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So, he's been dealing with the false apostles who say, who's he? And he said, okay, look, don't want to boast, but I want you to understand, God gave me a vision. And it was so real, I can't tell you if I was there, or if I was just seeing it, or what it was. It was just super real. He said, I was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. It was just so real, I can't tell you what was going on in that sense. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Now this is interesting. He's saying, look, God gave me this as an encouragement in the middle of some horrible trials I was going through. He gave me something that has just generally not been given to human beings at all. But he said, I'm not going to boast about that. I've learned that there's something else I need to boast about. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. I will speak the truth. I will refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure By the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. That's interesting. He said, I got this thorn in the flesh. And we speculate endlessly about what it was. It doesn't say. You know, some think maybe it was his eye problems. We've had a couple of prayer requests about eye problems, and Paul did have to say, see how big a letter I write with. In other words, I can't write normally because I couldn't see it. And he did say that the Philippians were so concerned about him, they were willing to give him their eyes. Okay, perhaps it was an eye problem, perhaps it was something else. There was a difficult problem that he had. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Does that sound like something that may have happened to any of us? We have an affliction, we have a problem, we have a difficulty, and we go to God and we say, will you please take it away? And still not gone. We fast and we say, will you please take it away? And still not gone. And we go to him again and say, can this be taken away? And he said, the answer is no. By the way, this is what he said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He said, Paul, in your weakness, I am going to show you what my strength is and what my grace can mean. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says at the end of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He realized that he could no longer depend on himself, on his own physical strength, on his ability, and God was carrying him through this. God was providing the strength. And what is the purpose in all this? When you meet Paul in the resurrection, we all want to meet Paul, don't we? Yeah, come on. We all want to have that conversation. We all want to talk to Paul. When we meet Paul and we want to ask him all kinds of questions, we're going to see why this was done. We're going to meet a man with such deep character, with such incredible faith, with so many of the fruits of the Holy Spirit just so abundantly there that we realize that this was accomplished in part through what he said here. I've got these horrible problems here, this thorn in the flesh. Will you remove it from me? 3 times he goes and he asks. I'm sure it wasn't the light off the cuff. Hey, could you take that away? He said he went to God 3 times and he pleaded. He pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. I can't take it away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Understand that what I am doing through you, that's all you need. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Why? Because when I'm strong, then I don't really appreciate and understand all that God may be doing or able to do through me. I don't understand that he can carry me through this because I can look at my own strength. But if he has to somehow, in spite of everything I see, allow me to proceed by faith and he works it out, then I understand that with his strength, and that his strength is so much greater than my strength, and that when I am weak, then I am strong. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, that's a lot. He said, he takes pleasure in it, not a masochistic type of thing where, hit me again because I really want that. But he's saying, I understand that when I'm up against something that I can't handle anymore and I have to admit it to God, that's when he can really do things with me. When I finally admit, I'm not as great as I really have thought I was, or I've acted like I thought I was, and I really do need your strength, then he can work with us. It's when we finally acknowledge that he can work through us. So, did God answer his prayer? Yes, God answered his prayer. Just not the way he wanted. He said, I want this thing to disappear, and then everything will be Jake, right? We'll be fine. And God said, no, I want you to demonstrate something, to learn something, to experience something, because this life isn't what it's all about. It's the kingdom. It's eternal life. I want to give you eternal life and give you the authority and the power to instruct and to help and to heal. And we're going to be healing, and to do all this great stuff in the kingdom. Wow. So, bear with me. That's where we're going. God's got his eye on the target. my eye, it gets off the target all too easily, particularly if I'm having a problem. I start to work by sight and not by faith. I have to pull myself back and say, no, I work by faith, not by sight. So he had faith that God could do it, and the prayer was answered, and the prayer was not the answer he wanted, but it was the right answer, because it was God's answer. Let's go over to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, this is after the faith chapter, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we have all these wonderful examples of people of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're running, it's effort, it's exercise, and with endurance. We don't give up. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was going through agony for the joy that was set before him. He knew where this was going. He was going to lead many sons to glory. He was leading many people to be in the kingdom. Okay. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We can become weary and discouraged if we start moving by sight and not by faith. If we forget that God has a purpose and we have to trust him. We have to be like Abraham, walking for 3 days, carrying our son to a sacrifice, just saying, I don't understand it, but I know God is with me and he has a purpose. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. None of us want to. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Sometimes we're receiving instruction and character formation in the midst of the trial, and God saying, this is good. You are coming out of this with so much more faith than when you went into it. And we all say, I want the trial to go away. And he said, but look at the faith you're developing. If you don't want this trial, which one do you want? No, well, no, no, come on. He said, the goal, look at the goal. The goal is the kingdom. That's okay. That's the goal. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So there's a certain reassurance in the midst of a trial that God is proceeding with you to form his character within you, because you are his son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He's doing what he's doing, not just because we annoyed him or broke something or did something wrong. It's for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. It's what he wants to give us. That's what's going on. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, we proceed by faith, knowing that what he is doing with us, even in the midst of a trial, is for a great purpose, to share his holiness with us, to share eternal life with us. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, that what is lame may not be dislocated. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, we proceed by faith and not by sight, in spite of the difficulties through which we are going. Verse 22, because of who we are, because of this calling, because of this something fantastic that only the people who God has called and is working with now have. This special thing that's been given to them. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. When did I do that? When you got on your knees as a baptized member of the church who is now covered by Christ's sacrifice, filled with God's Spirit, you go to him. Do you realize where you're going in prayer? To the very throne of God, to a place of great glory, the God who controls the whole universe, which we can't even see. He said, you are going up there to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the Judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We have come to such a huge promise. We have come to such a huge potential. That is what we have been called to. And we can remember that then in our time of trouble, when we get on our knees and we beseech God for something, that we don't want to proceed by sight, we want to proceed by faith, and we are actually presenting our petitions to the God of the universe, for whom nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. He can even develop the character of Jesus Christ in us. Do we believe that? I mean, to me, that sounds much more impossible than fixing a broken leg, something like that. Broken legs, he fixed lots of those. You know, but to develop the character of Jesus Christ in us, and we believe that's what he's doing, and we are going before the very God of the universe. So I was thinking, what is the ultimate example of an expression of faith? Just a quick expression of faith. We have Abraham, who gave us that expression of faith. I was thinking, actually, Jesus Christ, who gave us so many wonderful examples of how to live, gave us that in Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 39. Now the setting, he's been crucified, and the two thieves, the two wrongdoers, have been crucified also, one on each side of him, and he's dying. And he's hanging there, dying, and it says, verse 39 of Luke 23, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. There he is, dying, and he's mocking him. He's making fun of him. The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Wow, did he say a mouthful there. He said, we deserve this. You and I, we know what we did. This guy's innocent. He didn't deserve this. How can you mock him? And then he says to Jesus, which means he knew who Jesus was. He'd been listening to his preaching. He'd seen his miracles. He was convinced. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wow. And let's not get led aside by some of the Protestant people who say, see, there's nothing about the law in there. Of course, he was a Jewish man. He's keeping the Sabbath. He knows about that, the holy days, clean and unclean meat. And he forgot about that commandment that said, you shall not steal. And now here he is, and he said, I deserved it. I had it coming, but he knew who Christ was at this point. He understood. He had seen the miracles. He'd heard the preaching because he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when you have your kingdom on this earth. So he understood it and he believed it. Remember me. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And we spend a lot of time on that, explaining it as a difficult scripture, but let's look at what he's really saying. He's saying today, right now, hanging here, dying in agony, me and you, if we proceed by sight, what does sight tell us? It's all over. Let's just hope they give us a nice burial. That's it. We're toast. We're dead. It's all gone. He's saying, you will be with me in paradise. Remember Paul's vision of paradise? It's where the God's kingdom is. It's where God is ruling. He said, I want to be with you. Remember me when you're in your kingdom. Saying, you're going to be there with me. You will be there with me. I've seen and heard enough to know what's going on with you, and I want you to know you will be there with me. All the other questions about, well, was he baptized and all that. Christ is going to take care of this. Well, he's saying, look, man, understand it. If you can believe it, this is what's going to happen. You will be with me in paradise. Yes, you are right. I am hanging here on a cross like a common criminal. I am dying. Yeah, you're right. And I am coming as a king. And you believed it. Okay, so it's obviously the ultimate expression when we think of it, of proceeding by faith and not by sight. If he just looked at where he was, his circumstances said, it's all over, I'm dead. But the faith, the belief in God's promises, in what God had said would happen, and who he knew he was and what he knew he was doing, was enough that even when he was dying, he could speak with assurance about being in paradise. He was proceeding by faith and not by sight. So in our cases, when we have difficult trials, and even when we face life-threatening illnesses, what's it all about? God is saying, if you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and he has made these promises that he was raised from the dead, he has made these promises that are certain that he is going to come again, then that's what counts. It doesn't matter if we die now. What counts is he is coming and we will be there with him, and the trial, the difficulty, the issue that's going on has its purpose. And his purpose is not to make us comfortable necessarily. Its purpose actually is the character that God is forming in us, the faith that he is building in us, the patience, perhaps in a trial where we're really learning what patience means, the patience that he is developing in us so that we are the full image of the character of Jesus Christ. And when we know that, and when we know that that is what he is doing in us, then we can proceed by faith and not by sight.